would ask that you take your Bibles, please, and turn to 2 Timothy. I'd love to be a part of what God is doing, and I think every Christian does. 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 2. I began a couple of weeks on this, interrupted a little bit last week. Coming back to it, I want to read it from verse 19 down to verse 21. Would. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Paul writes, having dealt with false teachers in verse 18, having swerved from the truth, saying the resurrection has already happened, they're upsetting the faith of some. Jesus, or Paul says, but God's firm foundation, we saw that, I believe that to be the church. I'll tell you why and just remind you of that in just a moment. But God's firm foundation, interpreted here as a church, stands bearing, present tense, this seal. The Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord do what? Depart from iniquity, depart from sin. And he gives us an illustration. He continues on that, in that vein, in that vein of thought, and he says, now in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honor, honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. Faith and I, on our time away just a couple of weeks ago, had an opportunity to go fishing on a dock, and we don't fish really for salt water. We didn't even know what to do. I had to do a little research. What do I use? I'd had somebody tie on the line. I don't know anything about doing that, but Faith and I, needless to say, went fishing. We were on a pier. Not a pier, actually a dock, and I was looking up. I was told what I should get, some live shrimp. Well, they didn't have any live shrimp, so went into the bait. So they didn't have any. I come back. I was a little disheartened. I don't know what to do now. So I'm looking up. They had fiddler crabs, and they had some frozen shrimp. So I get on my, and I'm texting my info guy, and he said, "Yeah, you can get both. Get a little bit of both." So I got a little bit of both, and the fiddler crabs are interesting creatures. I've never seen them before, or at least I didn't know they were called fiddler crabs. But we decided to, we bought about a dozen of them. All fiddler crabs are not the same. And when I hear crab, I think of possibly pain. I don't like dealing with crab. I like to eat them, but I don't like to deal with them. So I'm looking up, do fiddler crabs pinch? Will they pinch you? I think I'm doing this either before or after I'm buying them. Either way, I'm looking it up before I put my hands in there. And so, you know, the female and the male are quite different. Female just have these little, I'm not really intimidated by her. She just has these little pinchers, nothing much. But the male can be quite misleading and intimidating. So again, I got on the internet and said, fiddler crabs pinch, as I said. And this person said, no. And said, fine with me, let's get some. So we got some. And during all this time when we're on the dock, I'm dealing with a rescue 911 situation with my dog in a community that she knows nothing about. I've got a rescue squad out for my dog. And I'm talking to these people trying to rescue my dog in an open field. And dealing with my wife, who is deciding she's going to get the male fiddler crab. Now, the male fiddler crab is not like the female, but only partially like the female. He has one little pincher and a big old pincher. It's a huge, it's like a Popeye fiddler crab. It's just, he looks like an anomaly or something. It just doesn't look right. And so while I'm on the phone, my wife decides she's going to get the male fiddler crab. As I'm dealing with them, my wife starts to cry out, I guess, for lack of a better phrase or word. She likes to cry out because this one, the fiddler crab that is not supposed to pinch decides to pinch and it won't let go. And she says the pressure was very interesting because he'd pinch, but then he'd release. And I don't know when he decided to pinch back. If she started to resist, he'd pinch again. So he just released a little bit of the pressure. And I don't know what all that is about, but I know there was pain for her. So I was willing just to jerk it, but she wasn't willing to jerk it. Her finger was on the line. He'd release the grip, tighten the grip. I got to thinking about that. Sin is a way of tightening its grip on us, doesn't it? Someone has said our hearts, you know, tender is anything, any dry and easily flammable material. You know, someone has said that our hearts are like tinder, keep clear of temptation. Because our hearts are easily set on fire. You understand what I mean? And when we've been talking about holiness is what we find in 1 John 2:6. You don't need to turn there, but holiness is all about walking and being obedient to the Lord. 1 John 2:6, whoever says he abides in him, in Christ, ought to walk this in the same way in which he walked. That's holiness. That's what Peter writes about when he talks about, be holy for I am holy. And so many questions abound in my mind. Why is it important to be holy? How are we to be holy? What does it mean to be holy? Do my attitudes, are my attitudes to be holy? Are my responses to people to be holy? Is my mind to be holy? What encompasses this holiness, this being set apart for God and for God's use? I'm telling you that holiness begins with the heart. It begins with a right purpose. It begins with the right motive. And it addresses the mind of man. Because Satan, in all his deception, works in our minds, and he begins it there. And that's why the Bible places so much emphasis on guarding our mind, pursuing a holy mind. Holiness is actually something that we pursue. We get up asking God, help me to be victorious over sin. That's a cry for holiness. Let my responses, how I talk to people, how I react to people, let them be holy. Let my activity be holy. Someone has said, I believe it was J.I. Packer who said, I must labor to keep my heart actively responsive to God. This is not an every once in a while occasional thing that Christians do. It is a pursuance every single moment of our lives. Holiness has to do with my heart. Holiness has to do with my temperament. And you know what I see? I see my pride. I see where my pride is seeking to steal and kill and destroy my holiness. Because you know what my pride does? It defends me. My pride defends me, and it's nothing about the cause of Christ. It's nothing about pursuing the kingdom of Christ. It's nothing about proclaiming the truth. It's nothing about moving the kingdom forward. It's about me and defending my so-called rights. I deserve this, or I deserve that. I have no right to be treated that way. I have a right to be defensive. Look what he did to me. I have a right to set that person straight. I was in the store just the other day, and I encountered an elderly man who was on mask patrol in the supermarket. And as I was coming around one of the bins in the front of the store, I almost ran into him. So I'm so sorry about that. And the only thing he could say to me,
put on a mask.
I figured out as I was going, that's what he said, put on a mask. And I honestly did not see the sign that I was supposed to be wearing a mask, because not everybody was wearing a mask. So he was very disturbed. And in my mind, I had raked him over the coals. The whole time I was going to the produce section, I was thinking, if I encounter him again, I'm going to let him know. I hope I have the opportunity again to let him know what I think about what he said to me. As we check out, I'm here. He's in the one over. And I noticed that the man before him, ahead of him checking out, didn't have a mask on. I said, this is going to be interesting. And he's complaining, the elderly man is complaining to the cashier about this. Don't you think? And the cashier is just really trying to stay out of it. And he finally addresses the man without the mask. And he lights into him. And the man looked at him and he said, thank you, sir. I appreciate that. You have a blessed day. And he walked away. And here I am, responding without ever saying a word to him, but the response of my heart was evil. I was defending my right to do something. Pride had destroyed any humility. Pride had destroyed any holiness of thought, because I was going to let him have it. Isn't that ridiculous? But you know what? I didn't respond with gracious and didn't respond at all, but in my heart I did. And we know that is just as sinful as speaking it with the mouth. Though it may not have the destructive effects, it is as sinful to God to do so. I realized that I had at that moment me walking back to my vehicle told the Lord, I have got so far to go in this walk. So far to go. And you say, I'm not depressed about it. I'm relieved that God would be so gracious to me as to expose my failings and my unholiness of thought right there. Why? So that I can stand before you this morning and confess that to you and say, listen, this is a man who is still struggling. This is a man who is still trying to press on and press forward. I want to encourage you that when you get an inkling, when that comes into your mind that you're not acting right, you stop and you praise the Lord. That is the Holy Spirit working in you. And that means when He's working in you, there is room for growth, and He's going to just conform you. So now, when I go into the store, and if something happens like that, God has convicted me. I love how He works. I love how He works. And here we find ourselves in 2 Timothy. And I'm aware of the time, but please be patient with me this morning. It doesn't mean I'm going to go longer. I'm not trying to bait you there, but I just want to forewarn you. I really have a lot to say, and I just want to get to a certain point. I'm so excited about getting to this passage, 2 Timothy chapter 2. Now, you remember in verse 19, what Paul has said. And I believe when he said, but God's firm foundation, I believe there that he's talking about the church. And the reason I say that is simply because he talks about the seal. The seal that is on the church, it deals with people. In verse 19, he says, but God's firm foundation stands bearing this seal. The seal is this authority, this stamp of authenticity. They would use it, as we explained a couple of weeks ago, they would use it to show ownership. God's ownership, He is showing that He has a seal on the church. And again, I believe He's talking about the church because it goes back and He says, He deals with people. The seal is not dealing with a doctrine. It's dealing with people. Because look at what he says. The Lord knows. He has the seal, the foundation that stands bearing the seal. The Lord knows those that are His. That's why I believe that it's talking about the church. And then he says, let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from sin. So that's why I believe he's dealing with the church. And so Paul writes, but the God's firm foundation stands bearing this seal. Now, if you'll watch and understand, when he says this foundation stands, the church, if our interpretation is right, is secure. It's a solid foundation. It's not strong and solid and stable, as we spoke. It's not immovable just only once in a while or a little bit of time. The Bible teaches us that it stands this way. Perfect tense, something that happened in the past but has continual results. It's happening right now. It has stood with the present result that it stands right now. And I know that the predicament of the church, when we look at the church today, we begin to question and we begin to wonder. Seems like the church is falling apart. But I want to tell you, the very times that we live in could very well be a purging and a revealing of who the true church is. I have come a long time ago to understand that not everyone who comes to church is a Christian. That seems so very basic and Sunday schoolish, I know, but it's so true. And I believe that in the time, we wonder, oh, the church is going to fall apart. The church will never fall apart. The church of God is worldwide. And Paul reminds us that the firm foundation stands now and will forever stand true. Now, what is interesting to me is that I believe that the times that we're in could, again, be revealing who the true church is. Purging. Because when difficult times come, people who are not the people of God are going to scatter. In fact, 1 John chapter 2 reminds us, John says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they were not all of us. And so I just wanted to remind you this morning that we are that the church of God is solid. God has His people. And He's had His people from the foundation of the world. He's got a remnant. He's got the church who has been suffering in this life, looking for the future life that we read about from the Puritan writer. That is the church. And He says it's strong. And the government can try to curtail, and the government can try to say and forbid. But my friends, they can't stop and will not stop us from singing the songs. They will not stop us from worshiping. The church is strong, and the church is sealed. It has a stamp of authenticity. God's seal, God's ownership is upon this. And He says it is a church. This church is sanctified. He says, the Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who names the name, who shows and says they have allegiance to the Lord, do what? We would think that just saying and professing that I am a child of God would be enough. He says, no, that's not enough. If you name the name of the Lord, what comes with the naming of the name of the Lord, I want to profess allegiance to God. I want to profess allegiance to Jesus. Don't just stop there. Read the rest of the verse. He will depart from iniquity. So this idea of carnal Christianity to me is a wash. And it may not set well with some of you. I'm okay with that. God has His people, and His people are to be holy. Why do I say that? Because when you look and we look at the church, those who profess to be God's people, when we peer into the house, to the church, it looks no different than what we see in the world. We're watching, we're listening, we're interacting, we're engaging with the same activities that the world that despises God. We're engaging in the same thing. Where is the separation that Paul talks about? Where is the departing from sin? He that names and shows allegiance, there must be a departing. Now, my friends, there is such a thing as a positional holiness. That when I profess and confess my sins, repent of my sins, and call upon Jesus to rescue me, something happens in a technical sense that I am positionally holy before God. That when God sees me, he sees Jesus Christ in his righteousness. And that won't change. I am acceptable to God because of Jesus Christ and his righteousness that has been imputed to my account. There is a positional holiness, but there is also a practical holiness that is what how I live every day of my life. That changes. There's the fight. There's the sanctification. There's the struggle. There's the wrestling that we all wrestle with and have wrestled with this week and possibly and probably even this morning before we came into this place. God's foundation, the church, is a holy, holy bride and ought to pursue holiness. Nowhere can we find that we just depend on our own profession of faith, but God makes his people holy and is at the same time people pursue holiness. Practical holiness reveals positional holiness. In other words, my lifestyle, what I give myself to, what I engage in, what I listen to, if it's holy, that is going to reveal the fact that I have been set free and I have a positional holiness with God, and so that when he looks upon me, he sees me as holy, not because of my activities on earth, but because of Jesus Christ. And so what I'm saying to you is Paul loads us down here. I think it's often should be noted. Look what he says. We're talking about now as he goes in from departing from sin. Now he gives us an illustration of it. He's going to give us a picture of a house, and then he's going to show us the purging of a heart. He gives us a picture of a house, someone's house, so that we can understand what it means to have the purging of the heart. Notice what Paul said in dressing and keeping in context that he's writing in contrast to those false teachers who were trying to oppose the church and the faith and overthrowing the faith of some. The church, composed of all believers, is said to be the pillar and the ground of truth, Paul says in Timothy, that we are the ones who hold up the truth and we speak the truth. It's not popular, but that's what the church does. God works through the church, you see. And the gates of hell, all demonic forces, cannot unravel or destroy the institution because God has set it on the foundation of Christ himself. Christ is the head. Caesar is not the head of the church. God has his seal of ownership upon his church so that it will be recognized by him as belonging to him. Now, oftentimes we don't always know distinctly and clearly all the time who are God's, but there is a way then God says, I know my people. But there is a way to be visibly known to people that we are God's people. And how is that? When we depart from sin. So he's going to go with this. You know, what I find, the seal of ownership is visible and it lets God know. And as a part of the seal of ownership of God, part of it is departing from sin. So as I depart from sin, it shows God I belong to him, but it shows the world I belong to him also. The world will recognize that we belong to God because we refuse to participate in evil lifestyles. We're not our own. We belong to God. And we come to fully appreciate that fact that God's own life, that he is our master, God's own life lives within us, then we will see the absolute necessity of departing from sin. The Bible says, be holy because I am holy, God says. We're a reflection of our Father's life. And oftentimes we're not seeing Christians make the right choices in business, in family, in morality. Oftentimes, we're not seeing Christians being victorious over particular sins of their life, whether it be lust or alcoholism or whatever the case may be. Oftentimes, we are not seeing Christians practice the same type, or we're seeing Christians practice the same type of unrighteous judgmentalism that the world does. Oftentimes, we show less love towards those who've offended or hurt us. Christians. Oftentimes, Christians show less patience for people who are not like us. Oftentimes, we show less forgiveness for those who have wronged us most. And the Bible consistently teaches these things ought not be. Remember, this is a pursuing of holiness, the practicing of holiness, not a perfection. Not a perfection, but it's a recognizing and a repentance. Someone asked me, he said, how do you know when you're truly sorry for a sin in your life? One word, repentance. That's what 2 Corinthians tells us is repentance. How do you know what's the distinction between a person who is just sorry that, you know, just to be sorry, or they feel guilty, or somebody who really has a godly sorrow and is broken over this? It's repentance. That person will turn from his sin. It's not a perfect. It doesn't mean that they're not going to sin that way again, but it does show us that there is a desire to pursue God and that they don't want to be in that situation anymore. And so now what Paul does in verses 20 through 22 is that he develops this theme of purity, of cleanliness, and usability in the believer's life towards God. Christians are to be vessels of honor. So there's a picture that he paints for us, and let's just read. Verse 20, now in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use and some for dishonorable use. Just stop right there. Here's the picture of the house. And the picture of the house will give us an analogy of the purging of the heart. A great house is probably a metaphor of somebody who is rich and mighty. A great house is one of a rich man's house, who in his house has a lot of different vessels. Household goods, equipment. Paul is said to be a vessel, an instrument chosen by God. But to peer through the windows of this magnificent home is something awesome, because you're going to see different and various household items. There are going to be some items of gold and silver. You know what? They're valuable. They're gold plates. There's cups. There's for use when you have the special guests that come in. It's kind of weird to pull out the fine china for burger night. But when you look in the rich man's house, you're going to see a bunch of nice gold and silver utensils. And Paul refers to them as honorable vessels. You know why they're honorable? They're honorable because they have value. They've been given value. The honorable vessel is when you place value on something, you treat it that way. When something has value, you treat it like you have. Would you take your fine china and throw it away like the Solo red cups? No, because it has honor. It has value. So what Paul is saying, and we handle that stuff with care, don't we? So Paul is saying that in this great house, you will find very valuable, honorable utensils. But if you continue to look around the house, you're going to find some other utensils or some other instruments, some other vessels that are like wood and clay. Now, wood and clay was very inexpensive. It was expendable. You could use it up. And you had lots of it in that time. Now, Paul doesn't imply here, I don't believe, that wood and clay vessels are bad. But for the sake of illustration, he's saying they're useful, they're needed. He simply wants to draw a picture of what's in the house, some things that are used for dishonorable purposes. The word dishonor means to have no value on it. I mean, the items we find in this grace house are used for like dumping trash or even human waste. Maybe other distasteful, disgraceful, and unclean purposes. But the value of the items, the wood or the clay, are they're very cheap, or they're not expensive like the gold and silver utensils. Not much value on them. You break one of them, you just get another one. That's it. I'm loading this down on purpose. We wouldn't use the gold vessels to dump trash or to do any other disgraceful things. And we see how expendable these clay pots are in Revelation chapter 2. Jesus says to the church in Thyatira, he talks about the breakability of these things. Clay pots were broken to shivers. It's not uncommon. But what is Paul saying to Timothy? I'm driving this point. The great house is to be seen possibly as the church. And remember in the last verse, we saw how the church is referred to as a household. In Ephesians chapter 2, 1 Timothy chapter 3, Galatians 6, 1 Peter chapter 4, he talks about the household of God. Why is it important to know what the dishonorable vessels are? We don't know necessarily. It could be false teachers. It could be unbelievers who, like wheat and tares, come up and in the church. It could be dirty believers who Paul tells us in other places to avoid disobedient believers. Why is it important to know who the dishonorable vessels are? Because Paul tells Timothy to do something. He says, I want you to purge yourself of it. And if I'm going to clean myself of something dishonorable, I want to know what the dishonorable is. And I believe it to be a reference to false teaching and unclean believers, and plus any defiled or vile actions. Here he says, what does he say to Timothy? He says, in this great house, this is what you have. He says, therefore, if any man cleanses himself, there's holiness. He's drawing a picture for us. There's holiness. He tells Timothy to purge himself of these things if we're going to be vessels of what? Honor. We're valuable as God's creation. We're valuable as positionally before God. But how valuable are we practically before God? And I'm talking about valuable, what is valuable in God's eyes. Because sometimes what we think is valuable, our eyes can be tainted, our heart can be tainted. We can't really trust unless God tells us this is valuable. We know it's valuable. And he is saying, you know what's valuable? What's valuable in the life of the Christian is a pure life. Why? Because not only where there is holiness in the life of the Christian, there is joy. And where there is holiness in the life of the Christian, there is joy, and there comes along with that assurance. There is zero assurance in my life that I am a believer if I'm in sin. What assurance do I have? Satan uses and tempts me to sin and you to sin so that if we can deny the faith in some way or go backwards in our journey, then that unholy lifestyle brings no assurance that we even love God. And that's the struggle, isn't it? And Satan would have us stay right there and not pursue the Word of God. But I'm telling you, the Word of God has much to say to the believer who has been broken in sin. He has many words of restoration for us. So in this house, there are vessels, and they need, there are good vessels and honorable vessels. And Paul is saying, I want you to become honorable vessels for God. In the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, do you know there was a man who was having relations with his stepmother and the church was not doing anything about it? They were doing things, scholars said, the church of Corinth was doing things and allowing things to go on in the church that even pagans were ashamed of and embarrassed to talk about. Here's one of them. They had disgracefully allowed sin to go unchecked in the church. And Paul says that if this sin can spread to the church, this as leaven does in dough, Paul tells them to purge it out, to clean out the filth, so that you can have a new lump. There, my friends, there it is. There has to be a cleansing. That's what I've been praying for. There has to be an inventory and a taking of an inventory, because your life is important. Your testimony is important. The glory of God is important. Holy people are spiritually useful people. We're not very useful to God when there's sin in our lives. Paul turns around and tells Timothy and every other Christian that if you purge yourself, that if and when you cleanse yourself of these dishonorable vessels, of these things in your life, then and only then will you be a vessel of great value in the use of God's kingdom. It is a terrible feeling to be set on the shelf and be unused. And do you know the people that you hang around have such an effect upon your thought life and your actions? I was saying, and I'm going to close here because I want to play something for you. Proverbs 13, verse 20 says this, hear me. Whoever walks with the wise becomes wise, but the companion of fools suffer harm. Evil communications corrupts good manners, good morals. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 33. If a leader is impure, it seems to give a license and endorsement for others to follow. Robert Murray McShane, pastor and theologian, said this, "My people's greatest need is my personal holiness." Your greatest need is my personal holiness as I lead you. So God is interested in taking your life and making you a vessel of honor. And if sin resides in your life, evidence of godliness is repentance and turning. And so this morning we find ourselves maybe in a state of uncleanness, dirtiness, or you feel that way. You've repented, but you feel dirty. You're not sure if God has really heard you. But I want you to hear this song, and we'll close our service this morning. I know we still have to meet just briefly afterwards, but I want you to listen to the words of this song. If you're fighting this, God is pursuing you this morning to be a holy vessel. Looking inside, said, there's a lot of junk here. And it's the little moments that God is revealing to you, I've got to take this out. I'm going to purge some things. I'm going to purge it all so that I can be a vessel. I want to spend the rest of my life, my days, my hours, minutes, and seconds to the glory of God.